Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 if you're not still there. Last week we looked at the plentiful harvest that the disciples were sent out into, and just as a review to get us back up to speed, I think one of the things we must not miss from Jesus' sending of these 70 out into Judea, into a different region than the disciples or the apostles earlier had gone into, was that there was an urgency. The urgency of the harvest. And the urgency of the harvest was huge and very few workers. But they were to go out with compassion. They were to go out with concern for the ones they were sent to preach to. And now we see that Jesus gives them instructions not just merely about how they are to go, which is quickly, without provisions, but depending upon God alone for His provision, but they are to go with particular instructions with how to respond when they are either received or rejected. They are to proclaim that the kingdom has come near. Well, again, they were sent out, and again, to be completely dependent upon Jesus' provision. This, again, is the only place where we see this, the 70 sent out. Luke's gospel is the only one that contains this. But their sending is very similar to what had happened previously with the apostles. The apostles were sent out to preach the message, to do miracles, to proclaim the message of Christ. The real main difference here is the setting, the timing, and the scope of their ministry. This happened after the feeding of the 5,000, not before it. They were sent into Judea, not through Galilee, where the apostles were sent. And this was six times as large as the previous one, because you got, instead of six pairs of two, you've got 35 pairs of two going out into the region. And they were to do many things. But Jesus tells them, gives them this preparation for how they are to respond depending upon whether they are received or rejected. First of all, verses 8 and 9 deal with reception. Let me just read these verses briefly. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus, I think, had already likely, in some context, made the declaration that all foods are clean. In Mark chapter 7, he said to the Pharisees, I believe, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, but does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? In other words, he was making this statement that all foods are clean, but the disciples are known for their difficulty in understanding the teachings and having to have it repeated. So it wasn't really clarified and made abundantly clear until Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. But notice this admonition to eat what is set before you is found in both verse 8 and in verse 7. I think this is one of those things. Don't be picky. Don't criticize. Eat. Graciously receive what is set before you. But again, this is part of what they're supposed to do. And once they were received, they were staying in this house with the man of peace. They were to heal those who are sick. We know from verse 17, which we're not going to get to today, that even the demons were subject to their commands. So while there's no specific mention of the dead being raised, which the other Gospels attribute to the going out of the apostles, this mission is one that's very similar to that of the apostles going out, because they are looking and being the emissaries of Jesus in his normal ministry. But it says here, They're to stay in that house. They're not to go from house to house. The idea was false teachers in that day would always try to upgrade their accommodations. Find someone with a better situation of living, better food, better place, better scenery, whatever it might be. And they're just to go and stay with the first place that received them and be gracious and be thankful. But then as they're in the streets, they're to heal those who are sick and preach. They're to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And I'll say more about that here in a few moments. But for right now, let me just say this. The idea or the phrase kingdom of God is an important phrase, important message in Luke's gospel. He used this phrase nearly 40 times in both Luke and Acts. For Luke to say the kingdom of God is a way of, for him to refer to the fullness of the messianic hopes and blessings, to refer to the great thing that God is doing, the kingdom of God. Since around the time of Christ's birth, the whole of the Jewish nation and religion, if not the entire world, was in this anticipation of things that were coming, of this, there's something going to happen. I mean, you can read secular sources, even Roman pagans had this idea of anticipation. And so Jesus came now preaching that the kingdom of God had come near. So this was to be the message that the kingdom of God, this culmination, the fulfillment, this thing that has been promised from before, is near. Well, that sounds good because the cities receive are going to be have people healed, demons taken care of, and the message preached. What about in cities that reject? Verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. We have a significant rejection and refutation and chastisement here coming from the disciples. Christ had already experienced significant rejection from the people. Remember, and it's always important to remember, the ministry of Christ wasn't just this easy, lackadaisical thing. But his hometown, his old hometown, wanted to have him killed. Samaritan villages wouldn't receive him. A Gentile town, region that saw him essentially take care of the plague of the area, which was this demoniac who was a fearsome guy. They didn't want him near. So they'd experienced rejection. So he's preparing them for this, and he says any town's rejection of his message is to be publicly condemned by the disciples. That's, notice this here, he says, whatever city, go out into the streets. This is not a walk away quietly, but you're to kind of make a public stance, be like walking into the only stop sign, well, no, not the stops that's down there, but right here where you get where the streets merge to go to 52, you go out there and you make a statement, you make a public spectacle. You kick the dust off your feet in protest. You must know here, town, that you've rejected the message of God. That we protest against you and know that when God deals with this town, it will fare worse than Sodom. That's a pretty scathing judgment. This was similar to what the apostles were to do when they were sent out. Luke didn't record this in his dealing with their missionary trip. But they were to do the same thing. If they were not received in the area, they were to knock off the dust of their feet and condemn the place because they rejected the message of Christ. Which maybe gives a little reason why James and John wanted to bring fire down on that village. Because it seems like from the first missionary journey, they'd received overwhelming support and response. The first problem they come to, they want to torch the town, and Jesus tells them not to. But they were to have this public declaration. Now, before we get into examining this kind of chastisement, this condemnation, I want to talk about the kingdom of God. Because, again, in verse 11, it says, as they're doing this, as they're publicly denouncing, calling judgment upon this city, it says this, yet be sure of this, they're to say in the streets still, that the kingdom of God has come near. So what could this mean? Well, a couple things here. I think we see this was the message both in acceptance and rejection. The kingdom has come near and you're missing it to the cities that are being judged. This whole thing, the anticipation, you're missing it. And this kicking off the dust is a warning to flee the city and not be like they are. Be like Lot and get out of the city. But first of all, though, I wanted to say that the kingdom of God has come near. There's something we need to, as Americans at least, make note of here. It's the kingdom of God. Kingdom is a realm headed by an ultimate, universal, unilateral, individual person with power over all of that realm. No checks and balances, no other authorities. They have ultimate sovereign authority. It's very different than what we are used to with a representative republic or a parliamentary system. Now, throughout history, we see many abuses and problems with despotic rulers, dictators who have ultimate authority and use it to their own pleasure, their own aggrandizement, and the pain and suffering of many. But we also see the problems of systems where representatives and republics and democracies tend to destroy people or destroy societies, because once a group decides they can get power or take something away from somebody else, they'll vote themselves that kind of power. And so there's all kinds of problems. But one thing we need to notice here is that Jesus is the king of a kingdom. That's a good thing. What could be better than a glorious, righteous, holy, good, merciful, just ruler who can do whatever he wants in a society? There's no better picture than that. Well, what are some things here about the kingdom? Luke 16:16 says this, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. There's this idea that there's been a shift in the preaching after John. In other words, with the apostles and with Christ. The fulfillment, Christ is here. As John and as all went before were laying the foundation, John's primary job was to make straight, make ready the path of the Lord, which he did by calling for repentance to God from sin. But this message is distinct. It's not opposite, it's not totally disconnected, but it is a specifically newly clear message. As one commentator said, John the Baptist ministry marked the turning point of redemptive history. Prior to that, the great truths of Christ and his kingdom were veiled in types and shadows of the law. And they're promised in the writings of the prophets. But John the Baptist introduced the king himself. And even those who were the self-professed experts of the law missed the significance of the very one to whom the law and the prophets pointed. Or if they didn't miss it, they just ignored it because it was inconvenient for them. So what about the kingdom? Number one, just four quick brief points about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is preached by Jesus, the apostles, and the disciples. Jesus made it clear that he must preach the kingdom of God, for he was sent for this purpose. Luke 4:43. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul, while he's in prison, says this. Well, Luke records this again. when they set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. In other words, this is the message. It's not a different message than the gospel of grace that we're giving clearly in our churches. Again, with the revelation that Jesus brings and the clarity we get through the written words of the apostles by the inspiration of the Spirit, we have clarity that was still being revealed. But this is what he came to do. His ministry was to preach the good news. All the miracles were all meant to give credibility and to give the platform for which this message could be heard and received. Secondly, the kingdom came near both in acceptance and rejection, as I mentioned before. And as Luke, or as Jesus said in Luke 17, the kingdom was actually in their midst. In other words, he was right there. Now, the fulfillment of all expectations isn't going to happen for a little while yet, even for us. But the kingdom is in their midst because Christ is there, the King is there. Third, people of the kingdom are those highlighted in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And this is referring not just to the financially poor because they're poor, but poor, I think, for the sake of the gospel, poor in spirit, as Matthew says. And there are those who do not look back once following Christ. Luke or Jesus just talked to a would-be disciple. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy for the kingdom of God. It's the kind of people of the kingdom. Fourth here, the kingdom is to be sought after. Luke 12:31, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about the other things, but seek first the kingdom. But it's to be sought after and received as a child. Permit, he says, the children to come to me. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. There's this trust, innocence, childlikeness that comes from as part of one who's entering the kingdom. But also, the kingdom of God is sought after and received like a child. And it is received by those who have left much behind, going through much difficulty, where it's extremely hard to enter. Acts 14:22, that says that they, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's easier for a rich man to enter the eye of, or a camel with the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The idea is that this is a significant message. It's the point. The kingdom was here in the midst because Christ was here. The people are those who are highlighted by the preaching of God, who go for what he says without looking back, forsaking all things else, knowing they'll be going through trials, tribulations, coming as a child who trusts in the word of God, knowing that it is difficult to enter with much baggage. But the kingdom has come near. Christ has come near. The King is here. I think to the receiving and rejecting talents, don't miss him. Don't miss him. Well, the principle of proportional judgment, just briefly, let me just run through some of these things here because it's important. I say to you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for this city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the miracles that have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred unto you, they would have repented long ago sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for that for Tyre and Sidon in the kingdom, in the judgment, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. This is a proportional judgment here. Sodom and Gomorrah. Gomorrah is listed in Matthew 10 in the same kind of a statement that Jesus made. Were referred to as a pair, generally speaking, or sometimes just as Sodom. But these two cities uniquely occupied a place of proverbial surpassing wickedness. They embodied wickedness against God. And just briefly, Ezekiel says that Sodom says as this: she and her daughters had ignorance, abundant food, and ceaseless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. So they had this abundance, but they were selfish. But not only that, it says in Ezekiel 16:50, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. In other words, that was the platform, and they did abominations. Without going back into Genesis, we don't have the time. There is nothing that epitomizes the wickedness of Sodom then after the wickedness of these, the men of the city wanting to conjugally know the angels in a non-consensual way. The angels blinded the men at the door of Lot's house. And in verse 11 in Genesis 19, they then wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Even being struck blind in an act of judgment didn't stop their wickedness. It only made them seek to be harder and farther in their wickedness. Sodom is properly stigmatized as a city which bears the name, or which sin bears its name. Sodomy, the Sodomite, sin of Sodom, is an extension, a continuation of a continual rebelling against God. Romans chapter 1 says that their hearts were led to impurity, their bodies to be dishonored among them. Exchanging the truth for a lie, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And because of this, God gives men over to degrading passions, which are described again, I think, in the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom was not a nice town. Any even semi-religious Jew knew that. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Torch with fire and brimstone. Nothing left. Scorched earth. They were nuked. Done. Tyre and Sidon. Tyre, during the Davidic and Solomonic monarchies, they were like a commercial ally. They had, you know, they provided timber and things for David and Solomon to build houses in the temple. But after that, they became prideful in their wealth. And even in Ezekiel 28, talking about Tyre, the judgment on Tyre, God says this: the word of the Lord came to me again, this is in Ezekiel, saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. He goes on farther than that, but this is what the king of Tyre says: I'm a god. And later on in this chapter, the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, compares him not to God, but to Satan, as the chief archetypal enemy. So Tyre is not this nice city. It is the essentially hell on earth city. This is the wicked city. Sidon's judgment in Ezekiel 28 also, that God would be glorified in her destruction so that she would no more be a, quote, prickling briar or a painful thorn for Israel. God was going to be glorified in their destruction, and it's pretty graphic. So these are the towns that they're being compared to. That's some pretty bad stuff. Modern, in our ideas, who's the proper scourge of modern people's thinking? Nazi Germany. How could they do all those things? Look at how wicked they were. It's like that, only worse. It'd be more tolerable for them than for you, says the apostles, the disciples. That's a pretty scathing condemnation. Do you remember how wicked they were, what they did, how they treated their enemies? Yes. You've rejected the king. Chorazin is only mentioned a few times, and only in conjunction with Bethsaida, and that in judgment. Bethsaida was the home of Philip and Andrew and Peter, and was the location of many miracles, including a man being born blind, or a man being healed who was blind, as well as the place nearby where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. This most massive of miracles. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. But then he says, and to you, Capernaum. Kind of singling Capernaum out. Capernaum was singled out because that was Jesus' home. Jesus lived there. When he went to Nazareth, they wanted to say, the miracles done at Capernaum, do them here. That was Jesus' home. So he singles them out. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you will be brought down to Hades. The places that experienced the most evidence of the ministry of Jesus, they had all the miracles. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, publicly displaying their repentance to God. Remember the story of Nineveh and Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go there. Why? Not because he wasn't sure that God would forgive them. He knew God would forgive them, and he wanted them to die. But God preserved Nineveh for a generation because the people repented. That's the picture. It'll be worse for these cities that rejected the king in the clarity with which he preached, the ways he showed truly that he was the king, that he was the Messiah. You can't deny blindness being healed, food being created out of nothing, the dead being brought back, the way that he could speak. You can't deny these things. But you reject him? Woe to you. Now here's the important part. 2 minutes. Stay with me. Verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Basically, it's this. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And that is a significant problem because they're not just rejecting me. They're rejecting God himself. So think about this as a disciple. You don't take it personally. They're rejecting Jesus. They got bigger problems. But also, if I faithfully proclaim the message of God to you and you respond, you're responding to Jesus himself. What amazing power and awesome responsibility that is. You're not just sent with this, the trinkets of a man who wanted to peddle an idea. You have the very words of God, the message of God. When you faithfully proclaim it and it's received, they're receiving Christ himself. You're an ambassador of Christ. That's the same for us today. When people receive the gospel out of your lack of knowledge, insufficient way of communicating, all those things, they're receiving God himself. Oh, what a glorious thing. That's why the message is key. The miracles, the blindness, the healing from the raising of the dead. That's not the important thing. Salvation, justification, eternity with Christ Jesus is the important thing. And by the message they were preaching, they gave that to people when they received it because they weren't receiving just Peter or Andrew or somebody else. Receiving the message of Christ, and with that comes all that Christ has. Rejection is not rejecting the man, the envoy, it's rejecting God. So I think we can be encouraged. We bear the gospel to people. We bring the message to people and they receive it. We know without a doubt that they're receiving something that is bigger than us, that is not rooted in me or my abilities. They're receiving Christ himself through the message that he preached, that he gave us to preach through the apostles, through the scripture. And when they reject us, scorn us, curse us, they are rejecting Christ. They're rejecting God. And it will be. I mean, think about this. How many Bibles sit on shelves? Dust, you can write the word damnation on top of it. How many digital copies of Bibles do we have in our Western society? If Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum all had this in front of them, how much more culpable are we in Western society? How often have you heard, no one has ever had so much blessing as this nation? That's true, and we should be weary and worried because of that. Tyre, Sidon held no candle to the United States of America, to Western civilization in that regard. With the amount of revelation, the clarity. Woe to you who reject that, because cities that were worse in your mind than you think you are would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. The miracles done in Tyre, if they were done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd repented. We have the all of that, plus the warnings. We preach a powerful gospel. It is a gospel that has teeth. But it's also, it's the only way that men can be saved, and it is the message of Christ. And that when they receive it, they receive him. When they reject it, sure, they're rejecting us, but they're rejecting the one who sent us. We must remember that. So do not be discouraged when the word goes unheard, unresponded to in the culture. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. We just need to be faithful in proclaiming it and praise the Lord for any response, any glorious response, any repentance we see, and pray that they would repent because they have no idea what they're doing. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for this sobering reminder of the severity of this message. That the king was in the presence of the people and so many missed it. They were blind to those miraculous things that were to herald the coming of the Messiah that just became normal over the past year and a half. Lord, help us in our day not be lulled into seeing the gospel as something that's just normal. It's just a kind of a write-off. It doesn't really matter anymore. It's normal. It's average. It's mundane. It's common. It's not common. May we, as we live our lives, be faithful to proclaim the message, knowing that reception or rejection is not of us ultimately, it's of you. And the message that we preach is your message, that you came to preach. The reason why you came was to preach the message and then validate, lock in for all times the blessings and promises of that message by the voluntary, vicarious death of Christ, where he's buried and then rose again on the third day for our justification. Bless us as we go. May we be faithful in the light of all the truth that we've seen, that we know. May we not treat as common that which you have given to us. And may we preach the word to sinful men and women as sinful men and women, Lord, that we might just proclaim the light of the gospel with compassion go out. In Christ's name, amen.